Would you pray with me? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, I want to say a few words before I really dig into this sermon. I've thought a lot about this. I want to tell you, I almost didn't do this sermon, but I'm going to, and I'll tell you why. This sermon is pretty deeply personal, which is not something that I often do, you know that. I really don't like self-indulgence in preachers, and I don't want to be one of them. But I think there's reason for me to share this story with you today, so I'm going to. And I told you I had been in this seminar, and I've been encouraged by my small group to do this. So if you don't like it, you can blame them, okay? Send me an email, I'll let them know, all right? No, here's the deal. This is my story, but it's your story and it's our story. I'm going to share it with you and you can enter in. Because today isn't a day for the head. Today is a day for the heart. As we look back, as we look forward, and as we look where we are, and as we look at our world, this is a day to come from the heart. So I'm going to do my best to do that. As Presbyterians, we're people of two books. We have the Bible over here, and then we have concordances and intellectual things and all that stuff over here. We are people of the mind, and I'm proud of that. I'm grateful to be in that tradition. But today we're going to move into the spirit world, and we're going to talk from the heart. That said, it's a dark and a broken old world out there, isn't it? Division and tension, oppression and violence, sorrow and need, incivility and insistent self-entitlement. It's all around us. We see it, we resent it, we react to it. We talk to one another about it, but we're immersed in it. It's the world we live in. Sometimes I think it can just seem so overwhelming. Sometimes, let's be honest, it's hard to see hope, isn't it? Good Lord, with everything we've been through in the last few years, racial unrest, the COVID, pandemics, all that other stuff. And today we're reflecting on part of our past that we just as soon leave behind. Sometimes it's hard to see hope. But I think the problem is one of cognitive dissonance. I've talked about that before, cognitive dissonance. That's the disparity you see between what we know and what we experience. That's that head and heart thing, right? Cognitive dissonance. Here's what we know. Here's what we know. Christ has already redeemed, Job done, us and all creation in his salvific sacrifice on the cross. Fait accompli. But here's what we experience. A world in which it's difficult, if not impossible, to envision any resemblance at all between what goes on around us and the promised kingdom of God, which was inaugurated, of course, with Christ's life, death, and saving resurrection. As a practical matter, it's hard to imagine that lion laying down with the lamb, isn't it? Or for that matter, me loving my neighbor as myself. And that special peace that Christ offers, my peace I give to you, he says. That special peace seems pretty remote about now, doesn't it? Case in point. One Sunday evening a couple of weeks ago, had a rough week, difficult times. Things were going on here, things were going on at home. And I escaped Sunday afternoon. Took my dog, went up to a cabin in the Bradshaws in the woods by myself. I was sitting there that evening in the peace of the place. I received a phone call from a young friend. I'm not going to name him because some of you know him. He was just 4 days into the journey of a brand new divorce. His voice was frayed as he talked to me about his pain. When he talked to me about breaking the news to his twin 7.5-year-old sons. Said it was the hardest day of his 37 years. Told me that one of the boys came down to the living room where he was dozing on the couch and climbed up his arms. And he cried there until they both fell asleep at 3 a.m. When we hung up, my heart felt like it was pumping shards of broken glass into my system. The world closed in. Cloud and deep gloom just engulfed me. I know you know what that feels like. You've all been through these things. Restlessly, I sought some comfort in a glass of wine, and I sought some solace in the pine scented darkness of the deck outside, where I sat and settled deeply into my own pain and sorrow. But then something happened. I don't know what registered first. Can't recall. Maybe it was that soft caress of the evening air, the mountain air. Cool, calming. Or maybe it was the sweet murmur of the water music from the creek that runs just below. Or maybe it was the quiet strains of that piano CD that I had put on inside that spread like a salve over my wounds. Spread like a balm into my tattered soul. Be this while life is mine, my canticle divine. Let Jesus Christ be praised, was the tune. But somehow the darkness in all that magically shed a bit of its fierceness and gained a measure of comfort. I sensed renewal down under all this. I sensed possibility down under all this. Somewhere in the distance, two coyotes yipped their own joy into the moon. It was a chorus of peace that quietly built around me, and that moon that they were yipping at began to rise up above the pine trees across and the mountain that was there and began to show itself off. It was then, just then, that it announced its presence, spreading peaceful, promising gleam of blessing. Up it rose, up, up, up. And then still more, until it hung there. Seemingly both near and far at the same time, preternaturally clear and brilliant, suffused with a luminousness that which made it seem unreal, like some celestial special effect. I was transfixed. I was transformed. And I felt the world breathe and grow larger again. As I sat there, both observer and participant in this otherworldly performance, two things happened. As if God just couldn't resist the temptation to show off by improving perfection, an owl winged its way gracefully and ghostly in fashion across this moon-blessed sky. And at the same time, I was astonished to discover there were tears in my eyes. Most of you probably aren't surprised by that. Like the faint whisper of breath, I heard the ancient voice of the redeemed psalmist in the depths of my soul. You have turned my mourning into dancing. In the solemn peace and joy of that moment, I was dancing in the dark with all of creation, caught up in the wondrous music of Christ's healing grace. In a cosmic ballet of breeze and bird and beam. I experienced the universe restored. I was no longer east of Eden, you see. I was there in the garden surrounded by the four rivers. The world was unbroken, and I myself was healed to wholeness. In an instant, I was sure, along with poet Robert Browning, yes, another poet, I know, God's in his heaven and all's right with the world. Or as an earlier poet, the disciple John, would say, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness has not overcome it. And those tears were no longer those of a busted up old pastor. They were instead those of a battered saint who in the grace and truth that flows from Christ's measureless glory found the strength, at least for an instant, to embrace both the pain of a broken world and the joy of God's perfect creation. At the same time. They were the tears of the holy tears of a crippled spirit set free to go dancing in the dark with the whole of the created order, you see. Men and women and beasts and moon and water and earth and for all I know, God himself. Now, both our Old and New Testament texts this morning document that God's people have long known the steps of this mysterious dance, that they have long dwelt in the tension between the promise and the predicament. By the time in Israel's history when Isaiah shared his prophecies with the people of the nation's southern kingdom, its northern counterpart had long been swallowed up by Assyria. And the armies of Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest and most vicious military machine the ancient Near East would ever know, were battering down the doors of Jerusalem, ready to sack the town, ready to lead its people in chains into brutal slavery in pagan Babylon, a nation that was as far off spiritually as it was geographically. Yet as the terrified people gathered around the prophet, they hear these remarkable words. In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples, plural, shall come to it and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. I think it's hard, if not impossible, to imagine the impact these words must have had on those 8th century Jerusalemites when they heard it for the first time. As the shackles were being locked on their wrists and their ankles and their temple and town burned, how could they possibly have processed the notion that all the nations would stream to the mountain of the Lord's house? How in the world would those nations ever even find the Lord's house? Yet the prophet proceeds to an even more astounding vision. For out of Zion will go forth instruction and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Just imagine the scene. Isaiah picks his way amidst the smoldering rubble, preaching to people who are staring into darkness of the first magnitude. Standing as they were, face to face with real-time evidence of centuries-old Babylonian ethnic hatred and military might, the promise of an idyllic future marked by stability, unity, and peace must have seemed beyond imagining, must have seemed a fairy tale. It must have sounded like a cruel joke. Who is this guy and why is he saying this stuff? Yet still, Israel knows its prophets, and it knows that the prophet's promise is that of the Creator himself. And so some of those benighted souls clung to it as to life itself, as do those of us, as do those of us who claim that promise still. To believe in this way, my friends, to believe in this way, a way that defies apparent realities, is to move into the future, dancing through the dark on the arms of Almighty God. Now fast forward to 1st century AD. Christ has been crucified and his infant church is being torn from every quarter. There are, of course, those Romans who are doing this quite literally. They're at this business, thrusting Christians into the jaws of wild animals in the Circus Maximus. And then there are the Jews who are working with equally earnest, if less savagery, to bring believers into conformity with the old established ways of the Jewish laws. Not to mention the Greeks, who want to adulterate this message of the gospel with more user-friendly philosophical ideas. We got a lot of Greeks in this century, that's for sure. Lastly, of course, there are the Christ followers themselves, who deeply divided in their understandings at this point of who exactly this Jesus was and how exactly to live out his teachings in real life. And into this chaotic darkness strides St. John of Patmos, with the starlight of heavenly vision still blazing in his eyes, singing the new song of the Lamb, which is actually Isaiah's old song of peace and reconciliation, and yet still more boldly in the blood of Christ, he finds it written, "You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And John goes on to tell us that this promise of oneness is yet greater than even Isaiah had imagined. For now, in Christ Jesus, you see, the promise extends to all creation. Just listen to John. "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.'" This, you see, this is a vision which was, and for that matter still is, stunningly at odds with the perceivable realities surrounding those who heard it. But then again, it must surely be trustworthy. After all, Christ staked his life upon it. And if John's vision of peace is broader than Isaiah's, the promise of reconciliation it holds is commensurately more profound as well. For those with ears to hear, for those with hearts to trust, for those willing to go dancing in the dark, here's the promise. "He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, thirst no more. Then sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Now those tears I told you about earlier, my tears, the ones that leaked out in the moonlight, they aren't such a mystery to me now. This sermon has worked on me over the last couple of weeks. I believe I've come to understand them more fully. You see, my eyes overflowed because in the ever-surprising grace of God, I had caught a glimpse of the peaceable kingdom, and its sheer beauty almost broke my heart. I shed tears because I had snatched a glimpse of the way the world is supposed to be and is not. And that is what it is to go dancing in the dark. Brothers and sisters, friends, the world's full of darkness. We know that. We acknowledge that. But what was revealed in those moonlit moments was that just beyond the heart of darkness, where who would have believed it? There's joy unimaginable. The world does bad things to us, and we do bad things to each other, and maybe most of all to ourselves. But what I believe I saw that evening was that joy is our true home. My tears, they were homesick tears. They were homesick tears. God created us in joy and created us for joy. And in the long run, not all the darkness there is in the world and in ourselves can separate us finally from that joy. Because whatever else it means to say that God created us in his image, I think it means that even when we cannot quite believe in him, even when we find ourselves most spiritually destitute, his defining mark is deep within us. God's joy flows in our blood. So I believe that this divine joy is what my tears were all about. And what our faith is all about, too. Not happiness. Certainly, certainly not happiness. Happiness comes when things are going our way, which only makes it a herald of the unhappiness that will inevitably follow when things, as they inevitably do, stop going our way. Joy, on the other hand, does not come because something particular is happening or not happening, but every once in a while rises up of simply being alive, of being part of the terror as well of the fathomless richness of the world that God has made. It is this joy which brings holy tears to our eyes, as it did mine on that moonlit evening. It's this joy that sustains us to dare to dance through the darkness in the sure embrace of our promising God. Even here, on the 20th anniversary of the greatest tragedy any of us have seen. Let us cling to that joy. Let us cling to that promise. And let us together as a family of faith go dancing in the dark. Amen. Let us take a moment in the peace of our own hearts and in silence, to listen to what the Spirit may be saying to each of us.